Well, Chuck, thanks for the prayer there. And as you all know, I've been without my bride, my much better half, as all you all would agree. We've only been here about a month, and you all already know that. I don't have to convince you of that. But I thank you for your prayers. I thank you for many of you all helping out this week, and with John L. being gone, and then with Gerald, and trying to figure out preparation time, and many of you all stepped up to the plate big time to help me, and I appreciate that. And as Chuck said in his prayer, that we're going to trust the Holy Spirit this morning to teach us. I think I mentioned before that Charles Spurgeon had this tremendous pulpit, and it stood about 20 feet high. And I had a big balcony, and this is the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he would climb these stairs, kind of circular up around to this pulpit, and every step he would take, he'd say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Because he understood that no matter how great of orator Charles Spurgeon was, and he spoke to 6,000 people with no microphone, and they heard him. Tremendous orator. But he understood it didn't matter what he did if the Holy Spirit wasn't present to teach. So I'm going to trust this morning. I feel like running up and down these stairs a bunch of times. I believe in the Holy Spirit because I do. And I'm going to trust that he's going to be our teacher this morning. And last week, we concluded our series on Grace Community Bible Church, and we discovered many things about our identity, about Grace Community Bible Church. And it was a lot of fun to walk through that series. At least it was for Chuck and David and I. We're not sure about you all, but it was for us. And we're trusting, again, the Holy Spirit hit home some things that needed to be hit home. And we answered the question, who are we? Well, in our new series in 1 Timothy, we're going to answer the question, how do we live up to what God wants us for us at Grace Community Bible Church? And every great team needs a great game plan. And being an old football guy, I know about game plans. Every Monday in college football, we would come to practice and we'd be given a game plan. And our coaches just spent most of the weekend trying to find out about the next opponent and give us a great game plan. And we'd study that game plan all week and we'd practice that game plan. And then Saturday would come. Time for implementation of the game plan. And most of the time, we were very successful. We won a lot of games. The game plan was very good. But sometimes, we lost. Thankfully, we didn't lose a lot when I played college football. I'm very thankful to play on successful teams. But we did lose some. And sometimes, it was depending on the game plan. The game plan wasn't that good. So it was the coach's fault, right? Other times, it was the execution of the game plan. And probably most of the time that we didn't win was the execution of the game plan. And my question here for us this morning, would God send us into battle? And it is a battle. Would God send us into the local church into battle without a game plan? I would say no way, or Paul would say, may it never be. No, no. And he does send us into battle with a game plan, and we find that in Paul's first letter to Timothy. He gives us a game plan, the game plan for the church. And we read in 1 Timothy 3:15, I've mentioned this before, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He writes so we know how to conduct ourselves. He writes, he gives us a game plan. And his game plan is perfect. We can't blame the coach on this one. And the great thing is, he also gives us the desire and the power and the equipment to carry out the game plan. He could do something my college football coach could never do. When I was chasing that running back that ran a 4-3, no matter how much I tried, I could never run a 4-3 unless I was on a motorcycle. But God can not only give us the desire to want to do it, he can make us run a 4-3 and better. He can give us the equipment and the ability to do it. And that's great. He gives us a game plan, and it's a high game plan. But if we rely on him, the Holy Spirit, he'll give us what it takes to carry out the game plan. That's a great encouragement, at least it is to me. So I want you all to join with me here this morning as we turn to the book of 1 Timothy, and we look at God's game plan for the church. Got a few, we got our game plan up here. Left dive option. We were not an option team, but that'll work. 1 Timothy, God's game plan for the church. And we see here the author was Paul, and you find the first verse of the epistle. I like Paul. He's, again, very simple. He reminds us he wrote the letter. And as much dispute as there is about some of the letters Paul wrote, it's indisputable. We really get down and study the historical background. Paul had to have written this letter to Timothy. Nobody else had a relationship like Paul and Timothy had. So he's the author, and recipient is Timothy. Let me tell you, when Paul wrote this was after his release from his first imprisonment in Rome. He was imprisoned twice in Rome. His second imprisonment, he was killed. He was executed. But after he was imprisoned in Rome, the end of the book of Acts, he was released, and he went west. And some people believe he probably definitely went to Spain. Some people, as I was studying this week, even believe he made it to England with the gospel. Definitely France, probably, and England. So he got a long way. And then he was arrested again and ultimately executed in Rome. Well, he writes to Timothy. And Timothy, he calls him his true child in the faith. And he was probably converted under Paul's ministry. If you read in Acts 14, Paul was in Lystra, and Paul heals a lame man. And some people aren't real happy about what Paul's doing and what he's saying. So they beat him up, and they drag him out of town. Well, Timothy lived in Lystra, and at least nearby, and we see what happened the next day. Paul gets up in the morning, like any linebacker would. That's what I think Paul, he must have been. He was just idiot enough to go back into the same town. They just beat him up. That's what he does. And Timothy was there. He must have witnessed what Paul did. Not only what he said and what he did in healing, but he saw this guy was serious about his relationship with this Jesus Christ guy. And it had an impact on Timothy, because we find in Acts 16, Paul comes back to that area, and it talks about a young man named Timothy. It says he was a disciple, and he was well spoken of the brethren. Between 14 and 16, sometime, Timothy became a Christian. I believe, and most people believe, that probably under the preaching of Paul's ministry, God used what he had to say in bringing the gospel to his town to convert him. And when it says he's well spoken of the brethren, right after that you say, Paul, okay, I'm going to take this guy with me. This guy's a spiritual impact maker in his community. I need this guy as I go on my missionary journey. So he picks up Timothy. So the first recipient is Timothy. It's a personal letter somewhat. The next recipient is the church at Ephesus. And we see that in verse 3. He says, as I left to go to Macedonia, I encourage you to remain on at Ephesus. So he's in Ephesus. Timothy's functioning as one of the pastors, one of the elders at Ephesus, but he's there for short term. He's not going to be there forever. He's there to help with some problems, which we'll see with the church at Ephesus. And you also see at the very last chapter, in the last verse, the last phrase, Paul says this. He says, grace to you, be with you. Grace be with you. The you there is plural. It's not singular. So it's not just grace be with you, Timothy. Grace be with you. Paul expected this letter to be read and communicated to the church at Ephesus. So it's a letter to Timothy and to the people in the church at Ephesus. Now, if the Ephesus itself was a pretty pluralistic society. A lot of worship of a lot of different gods, specifically the goddess of Diana. She really gained some, and we'll look at some of the influence she had later on in some of the other chapters, but she had a great following in that culture, in that town. And we also see false doctrine getting into the church. And we'll find out more and more as we walk through this book over the next few months in 1 Timothy. It'll take us a while to get through it, but we're in no hurry. We got eternity, don't we? You may be thinking that later on. But Paul loved these people. If you read in Acts, Paul spent more time with the church of Ephesus than any other church. Up to 3 years. Teaching and ministering to these people and learning to love these people. So he writes this letter with a lot of love to the church at Ephesus. So this sets our stage for our series on God's game plan for the church. Knowing a little bit about the background of this letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And when you have a game plan, you also have to have goals to reach that game plan. And we would have goals in our game plan as a college football player. One of them, I played defense, and one of them was to hold our opponent to 75 yards or less rushing every game. And to hold our opponent to 150 yards passing or less every game. And to have seven three and outs. Maybe you know what a three and out is. A three and out is you go out there and you play three downs and you make them punt the ball. You don't want a long drive. You want them to go first down, second down, third down. They don't think they can get over 10 yards on that fourth down. So you make them punt. Seven three and outs. And also a shutout. That was always our goal. Guess what? If we achieve those goals, we never lost. Again, when we achieve those goals for the overall game plan. And this morning, as we look in the first seven verses of this epistle, 1 Timothy, we're going to find out a goal that God has to help us achieve His game plan for the church. our next slide here. So we're going to examine now from this passage and discover God's goal of the gospel this morning. So if you would stand with me, if you'd like to turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy, it's also behind me on the screen. We're going to read God's word for us this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies would give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now you may be seated. So thankful for the word of God that I don't have to come up with the truth to share with you all. So we see here that this morning we're going to look at the goal of the gospel, and we're going to find that here in these verses. Well, the first thing we notice in verse 1 is we see the authority behind the goal. The authority behind the goal. First, it was apostolic authority. Notice there in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, what's an apostle? Some people, the definition is it's a messenger. And in general, that's exactly right. Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, says it's to send off on a commission to do something as one's personal representative with credentials furnished. And that's what an apostle is. In general, just the word apostle. You've got the credentials furnished. You're sent off on a mission to communicate something, to do something, and you have the credentials to do it. Well, notice what Paul does as he writes to Timothy. He qualifies that word. Apostle of what? Christ Jesus. This is a limited apostleship. A limited to the original 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, we pick up in Acts, who replaced Judas, plus Paul. These men were commissioned by Jesus himself, and they had to have seen the resurrected Christ to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And Paul saw the resurrected Christ on his road to Damascus, which he recounts three different times in the book, or Luke recounts three different times in the book of Acts. And they were gifted to receive and communicate divine truth, i.e., the New Testament. That's what an apostle of Christ Jesus. There were no more apostles of Christ Jesus in the New Testament, and there are no more apostles of Christ Jesus in the world today. Now, there may be apostles in the sense that they're given a message to send out, but there's no more apostles of Christ Jesus. There were 12, and that was all. And they gave us the New Testament. They related to us the divine truth of God. And so we see that, first of all, that Paul was given a unique apostleship by Christ Jesus. And we see that the authority behind the goal was first of all apostolic. There's also something else that it was. In fact, these two kind of go together. He had divine authority. Notice there, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. According to, or your translation may seem by. This is who gave him the commission and gave him an apostolic authority. And the reason he had apostolic authority is because he had divine authority. You see there, God our Savior. And very rarely in the New Testament is God referred to as our Savior. But in these epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, it's referred to more than any other time in the New Testament, God our Savior. We usually think about Jesus our Savior. But it's really referring that ultimately, that God the Father in Old Testament and New Testament is the one behind all salvation. And then he further clarifies this divine calling by saying Christ Jesus, who is our hope. He links the Father and the Son together. We saw this last time I preached, and Paul uses the same phrase in 2 Timothy, God our Father and Christ Jesus. He links them together, showing the deity of Christ. You could say God the Father, who is Christ Jesus, if you remember from 2 Timothy. And then he uses the word hope. Now this isn't hope like we think. Boy, I hope I get this. I hope this happens. This is a sure expectation because it's based upon the one who is sure, the one who is solid and will never change. So it's not a wishful thinking. And this whole thing of apostolic authority, divine authority, the authority given to Paul for the goal, the authority behind the goal, is probably stated just as well in Galatians 1:1. He puts it like this: not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. This is not a man thing. This is a God thing. And the authority behind the goal is apostolic and divine. Well, let's look next at, in verse 2. We'll see the encouragement to reach the goal. Now remember, in our background here of this epistle, that there was a lot of false doctrine being taught in the church of Ephesus. It had creeped in. And Timothy and the church, they need encouragement. Let me tell you, this was tough. And the further we get along this book, you're going to see how much encouragement they need and how much Paul continues to encourage Timothy and the church of Ephesus. And they need encouragement to reach the goal. Well, the encouragement was threefold. And I like, again, Paul just breaks it down. How did he encourage them? Notice there in verse 2, grace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, we hear that word all the time. In fact, it's in the name of our church, Grace Community Bible Church. And most of us, and it's correct to answer this question by saying, the definition of grace is unmerited favor. And that is true. It's unmerited favor, and we usually think of that as salvation. He gives us salvation. We didn't earn that. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved. And that's true. But in this context, when what Paul is trying to encourage him with is not necessarily grace, salvation grace to you. Timothy was already saved, and the real church of Ephesus was too. It's God's sustaining grace. It's God's empowering grace on a day-to-day basis. So if you would with me, look at 1 Corinthians 15:10, which is one of my favorite passages in all the New Testament, because it hammers home this point about God's empowering grace. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's a believer. He's a Christian. He's been changed. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, or the grace of God in me. He's talking about the labor he went through, the labor of love he went through for Christ. And it wasn't him doing it, but the grace of God in him. He's not talking about saving grace. He's talking about sustaining, empowering grace. Again, in 2 Corinthians 9, he says this in another way. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, if you want to flip over there. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He gives us grace for every good deed. So this grace here that he's talking about, the encouragement he wants to give Timothy, is grace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. A friend of mine named Bob Warner, who I hope that will come and visit us, but outside my father, he is the man I most respect in the Christian community. He has poured his life into me. He used to play for San Antonio Spurs way back with George Gervin and all those guys, and he has a ministry in Kentucky. But he taught me this principle, at least it hit home with me finally, by saying that God's grace is the desire and the power to do God's will. It's not just our salvation, but it's a desire and the power to do God's will. That's what Paul is writing to Timothy here. I'm going to wish God's grace on you. I'm going to encourage you by God's grace that will give you desire and the power to get through all the false teaching, all the things wrong at the church of Ephesus. Well, we see the first aspect here of encouragement to reach the goal is grace. The second aspect of encouragement is mercy. Now, Paul usually will, in his letter, will say grace and peace to you, which is a very common greeting. Here he adds mercy, and the only other time he adds it is in the other pastoral epistles. He uses grace, mercy, and peace. Well, Ray Stedman says, was a wonderful teacher of the Word at Peninsula Bible Church, and now has gone on to be with the Lord, and that was in California. He says, mercy is God's grace exercised in deliverance from circumstances, and that's what Timothy needed. He needed God's grace exercised in deliverance of circumstances. That's mercy, is that God sees a circumstance and meets that need by giving mercy. And his circumstances were dire because of the false teaching going on in the church of Ephesus. And mercy denotes God's practical concern and sympathy for one in need due to his happenstances, what's happening around him. And Timothy was definitely in need of God's mercy. So we see that Timothy wants to encourage, Paul wants to encourage Timothy by grace and mercy, first of all. The third thing he wants to is, you see here, peace, so that he can reach the goal. Peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And peace is a byproduct of God's grace and mercy. You can't have peace unless grace and mercy have come into your life. And if you look over in Philippians, it's probably the most famous verses on peace in the New Testament. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Your translation may say all understanding. So the peace of God transcends all understanding. That Paul is encouraging Timothy by the peace of God. The peace of God enables a believer to relate to problems with calmness and assurance. When we have God's peace, we can look at problems like our house deal falling through just recently, say, all right, I've got peace. God's in control of this thing, and we really do have a peace about that. And you all know, you've been there. You've had peace about things. You've got, how in the world am I having peace about this? I've got some calmness. And then you can face those things with really a clear mind. And Paul, again, has encouraged Timothy by God's peace to reach the goal. Well, we too need the encouragement of God's grace, mercy, and peace, don't we? We need that grace, mercy, and peace every day to reach the goal of the gospel in our own body and in our world around us. We need God's grace, mercy, and peace. Well, next we're going to see in verses 3 and 4 the charge to guard the goal. The charge to guard the goal. In verse 3, you'll notice the firmness of the charge. He says there in verse 3 of 1 Timothy, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And that word instruct is probably not strong enough. And some translations say command, and that might not be strong enough. But instruct or command certain men not to teach strange doctrine. The word instruct, not, and then you got not to, is to give orders. This is serious. Paul is saying give orders to these. It's not just go up to them and say, you know, would you quit teaching false doctrine? I'd really like you to quit. That's not what he's talking about. You give orders. You command them to quit. And forbid them. That's where it says not to. The word can mean forbid them not to do something. Forbid it, Timothy. He's strong. So you see that the charge to guard the goal, he gives a firm charge. And this firmness shows how serious this was, this false doctrine creeping into the church. And notice this. What's it say there in verse 3? It says, instruct certain men. Certain men. Paul was in Ephesus almost 3 years. He may have known who these certain men were, and it probably got back to him who these certain men were. It wasn't outside the church. Now listen to this. It was inside the church. Instruct certain men. He knows exactly. He didn't want to name names. He's being careful. He names names later. But here he doesn't name names. But he knows who they are. It's right in the church, in the visible church. I wouldn't consider those men part of the real church. They were part of the congregation, the people that showed up. But they weren't a part of the real church of God. But they were part of the visible church, and that's a scary thought. And Paul previously warned the Ephesian elders about this. This is going to happen. He prophesied this. Flip back with me, if you would, to Acts. You'll want to see this. This is really interesting that God gave Paul this insight that this was going to happen. And he warns the church of Ephesus before Timothy's even there that this is going to happen. Verse 17 of chapter 20, and then we'll jump over to verse 29 through 31. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And your title may see his farewell address to the church of Ephesus. Well, I don't think it was, because he writes them back to let them know that he's got some other things to say. But he calls the elders to him, and they come over to meet him. And he says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." He warns them, doesn't he? Watch out, they're going to rise up among you. When I leave, they're coming. And guess what? They did. And now he has to write back to Timothy to address what he said was going to happen anyway. He warned him to look and to look out for these people. So, well, what does the goal need to be guarded from? It says here, strange doctrines. What we say the goal needs to be guarded. Well, what does it need to be guarded from? Strange doctrines. What are strange doctrines? This word means a different doctrine from the apostles had been given by Jesus. It wasn't just another doctrine. You know, the thing about this doctrine was it was close enough, the strange doctrine, that some people would listen. They use the name Jesus, like people who come and knock on your door, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They use the name Jesus, don't they? There's just enough so people will start listening. You know, rat poisoning is 97% cornmeal and 3% poison. It's that 97% that draws the rat in. And sometimes it's the 97% that draws people astray. And at 97% of it, that's looked good, but that 3% would kill you. And the shame is it did kill some people spiritually because of the straying away from what the apostles taught. And Paul says this very strongly in Galatians, and you're probably very familiar with these verses. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, he repeats himself. Paul didn't have a stuttering problem here in these verses. He repeats himself to make sure they're clear. He understands how serious this is. But to the letter, the church of Galatia, they're having some problems with false teachers. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." I like the old New American Standard in this. It says, "Let him be accursed." Seems a little stronger. But he's serious. Somebody's bringing strange doctrine. It's not another gospel. It's not good news. It's not the truth that God gave to me and the rest of the apostles. The truth of the gospel. So we got to guard the goal. And he's encouraging Timothy, guard the goal from strange doctrines. You've got to guard it. He's firm about this. And false doctrine in the church should always be confronted and always stopped. Always. Because that little bit of poison can ruin the whole thing. And that was one of the charges he gave to Timothy. And I think we'll see later, he gave it to the rest of the elders there at Ephesus to stop false doctrine spreading through the church. And notice also in verse 4, here at 1 Timothy, the basis of this strange doctrine. You see the word there, myths and genealogies. Now, my great aunt is into genealogies, but this is a different type of genealogy we're talking about here. This has a Jewish flavor to it. This false doctrine had some Jewishness sprinkled in. They also pulled some stories that weren't considered scripture by the Jewish nation. It says myths. They were like fairy tales. It was just kind of stories they told about what God had done. It was kind of like the Gospel of Thomas. If you've ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas had Jesus going around healing everything. A bird, and you know, there's a dead squirrel over here, and let's make this flower. It was just ridiculous. It never made it in the canon because it was a joke. It had no purpose in his healing miracles. And there was books or literature in the Jewish culture that were very much like that. And they were pulling these things out and holding them up, how important this is. If you really want to know God, you're going to believe this. And the other thing about the genealogies, they were basically holding up their family tree and say, "Look at me. I'm a descendant of. And I'm a descendant of. And this makes me right with God because I'm a descendant of." Guess what? God has no grandchildren. Did you get that? God has no grandchildren. He only has children. We're only children of God, not grandchildren. We don't get in because mom and daddy are Christians or because great-grandma and grandpa read their Bible backward and forward three times and were always in church. and trusted Christ when they're 4 years old. We don't get in because of that. Genealogies don't get us in. And that's what they're promoting here in the church of Ephesus. This is the basis of the strange doctrine. And see what the strange doctrine results in. They give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Mere speculation. He uses the word because it's just, as opposed to truth. It's just speculation. What we think. Well, you know, ultimately, and try not to be harsh here, but I really don't care what you think. And you shouldn't care what I think either. In the long run, the bigger scheme of things, we got to see what God's Word says. So there is mere speculation. They weren't even quite sure that it was true, but well, just what if? That's kind of what was going on. And people say, yeah, what if? And all of a sudden, people start getting led away. What if that was true? Well, it's not. Mere speculation. It doesn't lead to truth. And then the phrase, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And the word administration here can either mean stewardship or plan. One of the translations says plan, the plan of God. New American Standard says administration. But really, it's really a combination of both, stewardship and plan. And you could, I'm going to give you my translation of the verse now, okay? It may explain it better so we can understand it. I'm not some great translator, but this helped me understand what the meaning of administration better. Give rise to mere speculation rather than the stewardship of God's plan, which is given to Paul, which is effective by faith, not speculation. And the word faith here, it's effective by faith, his plan, and the stewardship of his plan, the plan of the gospel. It's effective by faith. And that's not just saving faith. It's faith for day to day. It's to trust in day to day. And we'll see this faith. We're going to look at this faith a little further when we get to verse 5. But we see that Paul charges Timothy to guard the goal from false doctrine that will lead people away from salvation by faith. That's basically what he's saying. You've got to guard it. This is serious. This isn't a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death, Timothy. So you've got to guard the goal. Guard it with your life, Timothy. And ultimately, Timothy would. And we too must guard the goal from doctrine that does not come from faith at the center of it. We've got to guard the goal. Well, we've seen the authority behind the goal. We've seen the encouragement to reach the goal. And we've seen the charge to guard the goal. We'll now look at the content of the goal. Okay, what's the goal? We've been talking about this goal. What's the goal? Well, I'm kind of leaving you in suspense there, hopefully. The goal is laid out in verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal is love. And we've probably all heard in here, if not, you're going to hear it this morning. This word is agape. And we've heard a zillion definitions for agape. And I don't think you can put agape in the corner. And this little definition, unmerited or unconditional love, that's part of it. Let that even scratch the surface of agape love. So Paul, in this context, explains to us what agape love is. He says, love from what? The first part of the definition is from a pure heart or a cleansed heart. This happens the moment you're born again. God gives you a brand new heart. You're cleansed from your inmost being. You're changed. You're given a pure heart. You're not only forgiven your sin. Romans 6:6 says that the old nature was crucified with him. And then we're given a new nature that desires to please God. So it's not just our sins are forgiven. We're also given a new nature. He gives us a brand new heart. I love this story about Mayor LaGuardia. If you ever flown into New York or heard of LaGuardia Airport, it's named after a famous mayor in New York back in the 30s. And every once in a while, Mayor LaGuardia would go down to some of the common courts of the day. They would have just courts set up all over the place because there was so much kind of common crime. We're not talking about murder. We're talking about theft and, you know, battery and all those kind of things. So one of the times he was down there, he was sitting behind this desk, and there's 100-some people in there getting ready to be tried by the mayor. He'd like just to get closer to the common people. So he came in. And one of the people that came before him, who had been caught red-handed stealing, he asked him, why did you steal? He said, well, my family's starving to death. I needed the food. I had to steal. He says, well, you're guilty of stealing? He said, yes, sir. He said, all right, that'll be $100. He said, you're fine for stealing. Sir, I don't have $100. So Mary LaGuardia gets up from behind the desk and he walks around and he slaps down $100. Your debt is paid in full. Great story, isn't it? Doesn't end there. His debt's paid in full. Comes back around, sits down behind the desk, and he says, now I'm going to fine everybody in this room a dollar for allowing someone in our city to have to steal for food. So he gathers all the dollars, over 100, and he gives it to this man. He says, you won't have to steal anymore, sir. And see, God doesn't just forgive us of our debt and come around the desk and pay the debt for us. He goes back around. He doesn't necessarily take it from everybody else, but he gives us something so we don't have to, he says, go and steal no longer, right? You don't have to steal anymore. We don't have to bow to sin anymore. We've got a pure heart. We've got a cleansed heart. And this love comes from a pure heart, a changed heart by God. We next see this love comes from a good conscience. Now, I like the definition given by a guy named George Knight, who wrote a famous commentary on 1 Timothy. Paul means by good conscience an honest self-evaluation. Honest self-evaluation. Remember that one. That's what got me. That one's conduct has been obedient rather than disobedience. Our conduct has been obedient rather than disobedient. We examine ourselves. Have my conduct been obedient? Yes, I've got a good conscience, a clear conscience. And since we are a new creation, we now have the ability to obey from the innermost part of who we are. And therefore, when we do that, we have a clear conscience. But what happens when we don't, when we sin? It goes against our conscience. We don't have a clear conscience. We've done what's not natural for a Christian to do. It's not, sin is, no matter what anybody tells you, the New Testament doesn't say sin is natural for the Christian. It's unnatural. It's the most unnatural thing we can do. What's natural is to do what's right, because what happens when we do what's wrong? We don't feel real good, do we? It's the Holy Spirit which works on our conscience to say, whoa, no. But when we do what's right, our conscience is good and clear. But when we do sin, when we confess that sin, it clears our conscience again. So Paul says that we love from a pure heart, changed by God, and a good conscience that ultimately is changed by God. And lastly, we see that love comes from a sincere faith. And the word sincere here means without hypocrisy or genuine. It's kind of a play on words, because I'm sure the false teachers taught about faith, but this is sincere faith, genuine faith. And there's a difference between saving faith and a profession of intellectual faith. There's a difference between saving faith and a profession of intellectual faith. In James 2, we see that faith without works is dead. It's not true faith. True faith is trusting for Christ's payment for our sin. And that faith will change us forever. It'll give us a desire to please God. Faith always, I always say this, faith always looks like something. It's not just this word out there. In fact, the word believe, which is comparable to faith in the Gospel of John, is mentioned in some form over 90 times. It's always a verb. It's always a verb. Faith is not just some intellectual assent. Faith changes you. And faith will always result in fruit. I'm not going to say how much fruit or when that fruit comes, but faith, saving faith, always results in fruit. It changes us. And a profession of faith is not nearly important as the possession of the faith you possess, you profess. A profession of faith, which we like to throw out with profession of, I'm going to give my profession of faith. I'm from a Baptist background, so I can say that. All right? You give your profession of faith. That's not near as important as if you possess that faith. You can say you're professing, I've got faith. You better possess it. And this is the kind of faith he's talking about here, from a sincere faith. It was once said, and I think it was by Martin Luther, we are saved by faith alone. But a faith that saves is never alone. We're saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. The reason why it's never alone is because we're not the same person we were. Faith has changed us. A sincere faith has changed us. So maybe now it's easy to see that when God gives us a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, this will produce what? Love. As opposed to the lack of love in the false teachers. The true gospel always expresses itself in love for God, His Word, and His people. And we see this as Jesus addresses His disciples in John 13:35, when Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And in 1 John 4:7 and 8, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's the goal of the gospel, love, expressed in our lives. That is the goal of the gospel. Well, let's turn our attention to the last thing here, the folly of missing the goal. And we see that in verses 6 to 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice in verse 6 the phrase, straying from these things. What things? It says they're straying from these things. What things? Well, love from a pure heart and a good conscience, sincere faith. They missed the whole thing. They missed the goal of the gospel. These false teachers missed it. They strayed from these things. And the word strayed there is not, they just kind of wandered away. It's a little stronger than that. They deliberately walked away from it is the word there. They chose to walk away from the goal of the gospel, which was love. And why is missing the goal folly? Well, you see that it leads to fruitless discussion there in verse 6. It leads to fruitless discussion. That's useless talk. Mere speculation. Remember in verse 4? That's what fruitless discussion is. It doesn't mean anything. It's just words coming out. Sometimes we find ourselves, especially in our culture, we use a lot of words and say nothing. You ever find yourself doing that? I do that sometimes, maybe more than I should. That's what they did. They just said a lot of words and didn't say anything. They just used words and they weren't saying anything. And the problem is it doesn't bear the fruit of love. Therefore, it's empty. It's useless if it doesn't bring about love, ultimately. It's also folly because it leads to a desire for power. You see that in verse 7. Wanting to be teachers of the law. Now that phrase is an honorable term used in the New Testament for rabbis. In Acts 5:34 says this, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was Paul's discipler in the sense of the Jewish law, Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time." This word, teacher of the law, was reserved for only a certain number of men in the Jewish culture. They were teachers of the law. And these false teachers, they wanted the same prestige in the church that the teachers of the law had in the Jewish community. And Paul uses this term kind of tongue-in-cheek, ironically. As you see later, he says, these guys don't even understand either what they're saying or the matters about what to make confident assertions. They want this prestige and power, and they can't even teach the truth. They don't even teach from pure motives. Yet they want this desire, or this power. They have this desire for power and prestige. That's wrong motives. They're doing everything wrong, from the wrong heart. So it's folly. And the reason, again, it's not motivated by love. They're out for me, not we. That was their motivation. An alarm should go off anytime we see a teacher pull some obscure text and tries to impress us with some new theology. Charles Spurgeon said, any new theology is probably bad theology. What makes us think we're so much smarter than everybody that went through the Reformation or for the very first Christians that we can figure it all out? We got this new theology we're going to bring. There's no new theology. It's always, now we may discover it for the first time. Somebody may explain it in another way, but it doesn't change. God's God. He doesn't change. His plan doesn't change. So somebody comes and gives this, pulls this verse or this phrase out of there and has this great new doctrine for us all. We're at red flag. And they're going to impress you with their brilliancy of how to pull some obscure text out. Red flag. Well, if we miss the goal of the gospel, which is love, our life will be folly like these false teachers. Be a life of folly, a life of fruitlessness, and a life trying to find purpose in gaining power and prestige. Well, we've seen in our study here in these seven verses that the authority behind the goal, which is apostolic and divine, the encouragement to reach the goal, grace, mercy, and peace, the charge to guard the goal, it's firm and it's serious, the content of the goal, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And the folly of missing the goal. It's fruitless and leads to a desire for power. Well, how are we doing living out the goal of the gospel? How are we doing? We look at these guys and have them false teachers. They don't live out the goal of the gospel. Well, how are we doing? Remember, they'll know we are Christians by our love for one another. Scripture teaches that. Do others desire the extraordinary or the extraordinary love they see displayed in our relationship with our spouse, in our relationship with our children, in our relationship with our parents, in our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do they desire the same kind of love that we have because it's so extraordinary? In 1 John, when it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God," that word, "behold what manner," or really "what manner of love," is of what country? This is so foreign. And that's the way we ought to love each other. It should be so foreign to the world. Wow, it ought to set them back. I want to give you, this is going to be a little quiz, and I'm going to give the answer immediately so you don't have to think too hard, but it's a good thought-provoking question. I heard this by a respected Bible teacher in our country. Use this as an illustration in teaching through Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 7 and 8, around there, talking about conscience. And he used this illustration. Suppose that I'm meeting with a guy who just became a believer about 2 weeks ago. And he has a Jewish background, an Orthodox Jewish background. And he and I are starting to meet together, build this friendship. And another friend of mine calls, and this guy's a non-believer. I've been witnessing to him for years. He says, "Hey, won't you come on over for dinner tonight? I'd love to just sit down and talk with you and see how things are going." Hey, I say, "Hey, I'd love to. Can I bring my new friend? It's just a new friend I have, and I think you really like him." "Sure, bring him along." So we show up for dinner. We're talking a little bit, and we sit down at the table, and my non-believing friend plops a plate of pork chops down in front of us. Now, if you know anything about an Orthodox Jew, they don't eat pork. It's unclean. So what do? I'm in a dilemma. Do I eat the pork chops and offend my brother in Christ here from a Jewish background? Do I not eat the pork chops and offend the non-believer who I've been witnessed to for years? And may even turn him off from the gospel forever. Who do I offend? Do I offend the non-believer? Do I offend the new believer from a Jewish background? Which one? Do I blow the gospel, or do I wound my new Christian friend? Scripture says, you choose to go with the Christian friend. You don't eat the pork chops. That's what Scripture says. So what you say, that's what's taught in Romans and Corinthians. We'll get to that study one day, believe me. It's a fun study. But what you say is, you say, "Hey, you know how much I love pork chops, and you know that I ate pork chops with you last week, but my new Christian friend here, he comes from a Jewish background, and he won't understand that. He's not there. He doesn't understand that he can't eat pork right now. And next week we can have pork chops, but today I'm not going to." And hopefully, and I believe this is what will happen, you'll walk away that day from your non-Christian friend, and he'll say, "Wow, that's the kind of love I want." That he would risk our friendship for this guy because of pork chops. That's the kind of love I want. He would love this guy that much. See, that's the kind of love we got to have for each other. It ought to be extraordinary. Extraordinary, shouldn't it? That's the kind of love. That's the goal of the gospel. So I'm going to ask us all to make a commitment. Think of a way you can lavish love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith on another believer this week in an extraordinary way. Think of someone. Now the challenge is now, go and do it in the grace and mercy and peace of God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love for us. And Lord, thank you that you put this goal out there for us, but not a goal we can't attain. But Lord, you've given us the desire and the power to want to live a life of love, which is the goal of the gospel. So Lord, I pray this week you would empower us to love people, love the body of Christ in an extraordinary way, in a way that will cause people to say, "Wow, I want some of that love. I want to be a part of a group of people that love each other like that." And Lord, may you gain the glory through all that as this week we walk out of here into the mission field and love each other in such a way that will bring you glory. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.